answer, everyone. I want to start with maybe something that polarizes us, because what a world we live in, huh? What a world we live in that's so polarized in so many areas. I mean, polarized by our politics, polarized by our economy and our view of the economy, polarized by what we should do with health care, polarized by what is acceptable or unacceptable trash talk in a basketball game. That joke didn't land very well. That's okay. You know, it's kind of crazy that we always think that it's like becoming more polarizing all the time. But if you look through history, it's really always been like this. Like, humanity has always been really good at putting each other at odds. And it's kind of ironic, like one of the things that seem to bring more peace between people is spiritual conversations. And people can be very spiritual in conversation to a point. But there's a point in there where things kind of get uneasy, where things kind of get out of the ordinary, where oftentimes when you bring a conversation in the spiritual realm into a place where you talk about Jesus, people often get passive aggressive. Sometimes when you bring Jesus into a conversation, people get offended. Sometimes when you get Jesus in the conversation, people get really aggressive. Why you got to bring him into this? Why you got to mess that up? Sometimes it's even the Christian folks who get aggressive in bringing Jesus into the conversation. Sometimes we look down and judgmental on people that don't know who Jesus is and kind of put them as the enemy when in reality they're not. But oftentimes what polarizes people with a conversation around Jesus is the Christian folks often feel the weight of that. Christian folks feel the weight of, hey, we want to be good people like Jesus taught, but also Jesus said some really powerful truths, and we have to take all of that together, and when that happens, it often pushes people into a great divide. You know, if you think about it, like lots of other belief systems, other than Christianity, lots of other belief systems as well, they're pretty well left alone. Like, you just do your own thing, you mind your own business, but for whatever reason, I think we could probably speculate, not a surprise, Christianity often faces a lot of persecution. Bringing Jesus into the conversation often kind of gets people uneasy. I'll give an example of how other belief systems are often left alone. we would probably assume, in most cases, the most popular belief systems on the planet usually have a central figure to them, a Buddha or a Muhammad or a Vishnu or Shiva or a Zeus. There's a central figure the belief system is kind of built around. Now, our God, the God, our God believes and has shown us that there is power in his name. So out of the preface of the power in his name, he tells us, hold my name in a place of honor. Keep my name holy and sacred. Don't use it or misuse it in a way that isn't going to bring honor to him. But when was the last time you saw someone or heard someone close their finger in a car door talking about, oh my Buddha, that hurts so bad? When was the last time you saw someone on the side of the road with a flat tire calling out to Zeus to bring curses upon the pothole and the road and the tire and the people going by? Yet our God is the one whose name gets blasphemed. It's the most common one, believer or skeptic, who that's the name we go to as a result of tearing down what God said to do. Now, historically speaking of Jesus, whether you read the Bible or read the historical documentation that came in the time that he lived and walked on earth, Jesus was accepted wildly as a good guy, as a great example, as a good, solid teacher. I mean, so simple and yet so profound. Help the poor. Look after those who no one else is looking out for. Speak up for those who don't have a voice. Heal those who are sick. Comfort those who are excluded or broken, and engage the outcast. Jesus taught and he inspired and he modeled, just love your neighbor. And what did they do to him for it? They killed him. What a reward for being such a good human, a good person in his humanity to do these things. The thing was, attached to his kindness and attached to his gentleness and attached to his justice, Jesus said some pretty profound statements that really kind of drew the line in the sand. Jesus would say things like, the only way to find life is to lose yours. Jesus would say things like, if you're really going to follow me, that means you need to die to yourself, take on a new life that's only found in him. Which flies in the face of everything that our humanity wants to be true. We live in a world, we are a humanity that wants things to be the way that I want things to be. That I want to be the one who decides everything in my life, and I want to be in control, and I want my feelings to be my decision driver, and I want my cravings to be my direction finder, and I want to feel the way I feel and then pursue the feelings as though this is my ultimate truth. But Jesus taught that that's not how the kingdom works. History has proven itself time and time again. If we could just take the time even to reflect in our own lives, if given to our own devices, we typically end up hurting people and ultimately hurting ourselves. You know, as you read through the context and the history of Jesus, the people that opposed him never really opposed or discredited his teachings. They never tried to smear the validity of the things that he said or the things that he shared. Even so many people in power didn't try to refute the authenticity of his miracles. They saw them with their own eyes. The man who was blind that could now see. The person who couldn't walk who was now jumping in the air. The person who was deaf that can now hear. They couldn't argue with it. They just wanted him to stop. Because his way of living and his new model, his new paradigm shift, it wrecked their comfort system. It wrecked their way of life. It wrecked their concept that the three most important people on the planet are me, myself, and I. And Jesus said, put others first and honor their needs above your wants. It disrupted the status quo. It contradicted the life they had built for themselves. And people in power had had enough. They concluded the only way to put an end to this movement was to conduct some perjury, to commit perjury, to weigh the system into a way where it would affect Jesus negatively and ultimately have him executed for everything that he'd done and stood for. And their plan worked perfectly, except produced the opposite results that they were hoping for. But rather than shut down the movement, the execution of Jesus, it sealed his objective. God, the creator, the sustainer of all things in this universe, came to earth and made his dwelling among us. He lived a perfect life, and he sends Jesus as a ransom to pay the penalty, to pay the price for your life and mine. Jesus sets the ultimate example of what a selfless life looks like. The thing that flies in the face of culture, but follows so closely after Christ. He taught the only truth that this is how you find real freedom. He made a remarkable impact on every single person he ever encountered. And the rewards for his efforts, we murdered him. But death was not the end. Death was not the end of the story. Death was not the end of the move. Death was not the end of the movement. His passion, his love, it was all fulfilled and shown and known. Even in his last words, some of his last words that he spoke while breathing breath on the earth, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Jesus made it evident that everything that he did was about loving your neighbor as yourself. But death for Jesus wasn't the end. The death of Jesus activated a covenant, a promise between God and every man, woman, and child that would ever exist. The death of Jesus sealed an agreement that God is making with us, with you and I, with every person on the planet, that by grace, through faith, that we might know God relationally, that we might be loved by God unconditionally, and that we could be welcome home by God individually. And with that, we can discover true freedom. With that, we can know divine purpose. With that, we can make an eternal impact. With that, we can experience authentic, genuine peace. With that, we can know what it's like to live with joy. With that, we can know what it's like to experience forgiveness and also offer forgiveness and encounter the love of our Heavenly Father, the God of the universe. These weren't just empty promises. These weren't just statements that Jesus would make in hopes that someone might grasp them. These were promises of truth that God would give to us and to assure us that these weren't just statements, but they were real statements from the Son of God given to his people. Jesus went and predicted his death and resurrection. And then to verify he is who he says he is, he was murdered, he was buried, he was mourned, and 3 days later he came back to life. Without the resurrection, anything that Jesus said is really kind of pointless. It makes sense, it's good, it's nice, but with the resurrection brings power to every word, every example, every illustration that Jesus ever offered, that we might know the God of the universe on a perfect level, on a holy level, on a righteous level, as a perfect father with his sons and daughters. And Jesus makes a promise to us that just like him, death does not have to be the end. That our story doesn't have to be that of death. That life can only be found in knowing the one who overcame death and the grave. And that nothing we can do, no work we could ever perform, no sin we could ever make would put us outside of the reach of our Heavenly Father. And now by this grace and through faith in Christ Jesus, with our faith planted in him, I am a new creation. I'm free from sin. I am righteous before God. I am rescued and redeemed. I am filled with his spirit that I might know his love. I am healed and I am whole. I am the light to the world. I'm no longer a slave to fear, but I am heir to the kingdom of heaven, to the Lord of lords, to the King of kings, and to my heavenly Father. What great news it is that we get to celebrate this Easter, that our God loved us so much, that he pursued us so great, that God came for you.
the most popular, well-known scripture probably in all of the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Because of Jesus and what he did on the cross and through the grave, God will not carry himself around like the cosmic police waiting for us to mess up, or the omnipresent persecutor who was just looking down with a magnifying glass waiting to catch us in a mistake, but to look down on you and I as a gracious, loving Father. Jesus, as he did so often, he would tell a story to explain a kingdom principle. He tells the story called the story of the prodigal son, found in Luke chapter 15, telling us and revealing to us the love and the pursuit that our God has for us. As the story begins, a young man, the youngest of the sons in the family, a young man comes to his father and demands that he receives his portion of his family inheritance. In Jewish culture, it wasn't uncommon for a descendant to know the inheritance they would receive, but to demand it before the father had passed away was basically removing yourself from the family. This inheritance wasn't a pile of cash that was buried under the pillow or in the backyard. This was an inheritance that would have had to have been liquidated. Probably livestock and farmland and maybe property that the dad would have to take to market to sell so that he could cash in the inheritance for the younger son. What an embarrassment that must be. That my son so badly wants out of my family that I've got to go to the auction to sell enough things to give him the money that he wants to let him leave. I often wrestle with this idea as a dad. Like, what if one of my kids would have come to me and said, hey, I want my inheritance and I want it now? I'd be like, nope. And to be honest, I'm going to watch you a little bit closer when I go to sleep at night. But sometimes, like I've learned, and maybe some of you have learned as well, sometimes patient grace allows us to go far enough that we really experience the real need we have for God. We'll pick up in Luke chapter 15, verse 13 in the Bible. A few days later, this younger son packed up all his belongings and he moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all of his money in wild living. Distant represents an incredibly important thing. Distant in that he was physically distant from his father, but also morally distant and spiritually distant from God as well. This crowd that Jesus would have been telling this story to, they likely understood that in Jewish tradition, if a son was to take his inheritance and lose it to people outside of the Jewish culture, he would be removed from the Jewish culture forever and unable to return. I would imagine that the thoughts going through his head when he was living so popular, so wild, were so good. But as you can imagine, this chase for popularity and chase for acceptance and chase for satisfying his own cravings quickly dried up when the money ran out. Verse 14 says, and by the time his money ran out, a great famine had swept over the land and he began to starve. The money is gone. The parties are gone. The party people are gone. All of his stuff is gone and now the food is gone. Lost, confused, upset, distracted, depressed, sad. He seeks out employment from a farmer, and the farmer, after a plead, gives him a job to go out into the pasture and to care for his pigs. One of the ironies, I think, of the story are, we raised pigs on my farm growing up. Pigs are a terrible animal. Pigs are great, right? The only good thing about pigs is that one word that I love so much, maybe you experienced it already this morning, bacon. Amen? I believe that bacon is God's bookmark. Bacon was a gift of God. Bacon is a great thing. Maybe sausage and ribs and pulled pork are good, but bacon is where it's at. No one raises pigs to sit on the front porch and look out into the pasture and think, what a beautiful view of those pigs rooting in the mud. No one opens their window when the breeze picks up in the early morning to bring in the wonderful aroma of the pigs. And being Jewish, more irony, but he's feeding these animals on the farm, an animal that he can never enjoy the savory flavor of bacon because he didn't eat pork. Pigs are nasty and they stink and they're incredibly unintelligent. And if it wasn't for the reward of that warm, savory, crisp bacon, I can't imagine why anyone would keep pigs around. And here's this young man wandered so far away, he's in the farthest portion of the scum of the barn. And he's broke and he's broken. He's got no other options. The best plan he can come up with is to try to earn a living in taking care of and tending for the pigs in the pen. Verse 16, the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. If you look closely at the story, I don't believe the son was just working in order to try to find food. He probably could have found food. He could have taken some pods from the pigs and he could have sustained himself. But what I think was happening was he was trying to actually earn enough money, to save up enough money to go back home and present his father with his inheritance again, that he might be welcomed back into the family, welcomed back into the community. but hungry and alone, wading through the slop, what happens next is pretty phenomenal. Verse 17, when he finally came to his senses. There's some of us who know someone who's a prodigal in our life. And we've been trying to come to them senses for them. You can't do that. You can pray for them. You can be a great support for them. You can be with them. But it's between them and God. Verse 17, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself. Anybody else ever have those conversations with yourself? At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father. And I'll say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. And I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. If you've heard this story before, I think this is where some of us sometimes make assumptions and maybe even get a little misunderstanding. The motivating factor for the son to return home was not that he felt bad or he felt repentant. He didn't feel sorry for what he had done to his father. He was hungry and he had no other option. He wanted to buy himself back into the good graces. He wanted to undo some of the mistakes that he had made. And he had no other options. It wasn't that he had a repentant heart. It wasn't that he had realized and come to his senses that he had sinned. He'd come to his senses that he was hungry. And dad might be a better option. He was looking for a better plan to work his way back into the family. What some of us often do, he was working on a plan to undo what he'd messed up. And for some of us, we want people to come to Jesus, but we want to make sure that they get cleaned up before they come to Christ. That they get all their pieces together first, and then maybe God will accept them. Like the only way to be accepted in the community is if they have enough to donate with time, with energy, with attitude. His first plan wasn't working. Working on a farm wasn't doing it. He wasn't storing up enough money that he could ever get back into the family. So he devises a new plan. I'll go to work for my dad until I've made enough money. Then he'll let me buy my place back into the family. But here's where the real turning point of the story is. Verse 20. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Growing up on a farm, there were many a days where I spent a whole day in a hog barn, and I could just see this visual. Not even my wife loved me on those days. Hair matted, beard a mess, clothes stanky, ripped, torn, and the aroma. But from a long way off, the father recognizes his son. I know that stance. I recognize that gait. I've seen that silhouette before. That's my son. It could have been coincidence. It could have been happenstance that the dad just happened to be walking by that road that led to a distant land at that moment. I choose to believe it was probably more of the father passing by on his daily walk around, journeying down. I wonder if he's coming home today. Believing that today might be the day, that this hour might be the hour. Today I'm hoping and praying that my son comes back. That he was looking and looking, believing and waiting. And then to know that the father ran to the people that Jesus was speaking to. This was so far out of cultural character. Grown men, dignified men, didn't run to anyone. Pastor, what if there was a bear chasing? As long as you could walk faster than the guy to your right or to your left, you're good. They didn't run. And yet because he saw what looks like what might be a silhouette of my son, he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. It wasn't that the father waited. You got something to tell me, boy? It wasn't that the father insisted, let me hear from your heart. Let me hear from your mind. What have you changed before I pour my love out onto you? It's the father ran to him before a sorry, before a repentant heart and said, I love you and I'm so glad that you're home. Before he confessed or heard a word, the father chased him down. I can only imagine that conversation in his head didn't end in that moment in the pig pen. If like me, he and I are similar at all, that whole walk from a distant land would have been different venues, different avenues of how that conversation, if dad says this, this is how I'll respond. If dad won't acknowledge me, this is where I'll go until he does. If this is how my brother says something, this is how I'll respond to him. I can't imagine for a second that the son had thought through, this is how my dad will respond, to wrap his arms around me, embrace me, and love me. He had to have been moved by compassion, filled with joy, overcome with emotion. And when he finally composes himself, verse 21, he says, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. If the son was really repentant before he met the father again, if he was really sorry about sinning against heaven, he could have offered that prayer of repentance in that moment. But instead, it's the drive that got him there and then exposure to the father's love that moved him to a repentant heart, to a genuine ask of forgiveness. This prodigal son was still lost even when he arrived home. But as a response to the outpouring of love of his father, He finally realized what all had happened, what all had transpired, that even though he had wandered far away, that even though he had been a disgrace to his father, that even though he had wasted so much, his father loved him the whole time. It never stopped. This grace, this supernatural, powerful, amazing grace, this grace is the grace that our Heavenly Father offers you and I. It's the same grace that he's never stopped loving, no matter how far you've wandered, no matter how far you've run, no matter how distant you've been from God. Not that we need to do a certain amount of work to show God the validity of our efforts to come back to him, but the fact that we just simply turn to him, the Father sees you from a distance and runs to you. It's that same pursuing grace that overwhelms us to respond to the love of our Father, a grace so deep and so wide, a grace so strong we could never outrun it. And just as the Father runs to the Son, we recognize it wasn't just a small interaction. Dad must have brought the whole entourage. Verse 22 says, the father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe into the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf that we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For the son of mine that was dead is now returned to life. He was lost and now he is found. So let the party begin. The robe had to have been the best, the father's robe, right? To be the best robe in the property had to have been the father's robe. So he takes his robe from him and he puts it on his son in his nasty, torn, stinky clothes to put his covering around him. And the ring that he offers wasn't a symbol of wealth. It was the family resemblance. It was the family authority. It was to say, this son of mine now represents me and the family business, that he can conduct himself just as I would. He was welcomed into the covering, into the protection of the family. He was welcomed into the legacy of the family to be about the family's business and to represent the father to everywhere that he would go. All because of this grace that pursued and pursued and pursued. And because of the sacrifice that Jesus made that we celebrate this weekend, because of the resurrecting power that is alive in him and now alive in us, that same grace that pursued this son pursues you and I just like it did for my friend Josh.
I guess at the beginning of my testimony, it starts kind of just really from birth. My parents were both very, very religious. Dad was a pastor. Grew up my entire life attending church and just being involved in the church, but I never really owned my faith. I turned 18, dad says, you're an adult. I can't make you go to church anymore. I can't force you to have a relationship with Christ. So what I heard was, I get to stay home on a Sunday for the first time in 18 years. So for a good 3 years up until I turned 21, I had completely stepped away from church. The emotions and feelings I had towards God was just lack of care. Christianity to me was this picture of, I'm going to live life how I want it in my high school years, in my early 20s, in my late 20s to early 30s. I'll settle down, have a wife, have kids, and then we'll just miraculously start going to church, and then Christ will be evident in our family and the relationship, and it would essentially just be this switch that would get flipped, that would transition me from a worldly person to a Christian with really no work involved. Come to college in a pretty rough secular crowd, a lot of drinking, a lot of swearing, and what I was feeling in that season was what I thought freedom, just being able to express what I wanted. So one night at a party, a mutual friend had given me the contact information of a girl, and since then, we started talking and we hit it off, and a few months later, we started dating. She invited me to start attending church, and through that, I was as fake could be. I showed up to church because I knew it would make me look better. I knew the Bible verses. I knew that you were supposed to stand up and sing. I knew how to participate. I would go to church and act one way, and then as soon as I was out the doors, it was right back to that lifestyle. God used her and showed me that you love the lifestyle that she represents. You love that she's a Christian. You love her faith. And it's not the fact that you're just going to lose her. It's that if I didn't change, I was going to lose that chance of having a relationship with Christ too. So a few weeks later, I attended a small group Bible study, and upstairs from where the Bible study was being held, I had a group of friends that were having a small party. So like normal, I transitioned from the Bible study up into the party, but this time it felt completely different. I can remember just sitting on a beanbag chair, feeling so incredibly out of place, where I have friends all around me drinking and swearing, and I just felt like I was one of the only people in the room. And I had realized in that moment that this was not the lifestyle that I wanted to live anymore. I left and I immediately drove home, and I pulled up to my house at 12:17 in the morning, and I just started sobbing. I knew that that was not the lifestyle I wanted to live anymore, and I wanted to change. I went back inside to my parents. I woke them up and I just confessed everything, the drinking, the swearing, the lifestyle choices. My parents sat me down. They talked me through just being able to repent and truly give my life back to Christ. I knew that God had heard me and that He was wanting me to come back home, and He was waiting with open arms. So in that moment, that was the first time that I saw that God was actively pursuing me more so than I was really pursuing Him in that moment. And that's really what showed me what God's love was like. If you are running from God, you can make a shift. It's a lot easier to be on the run than to submit yourself, but God is the only solid foundation that you can have. And to live a life trying to put confidence and faith into anything other than God is only temporary. And it's only until you make that shift where you can make God the foundation that you can really know what stability is. But the beautiful thing is, He's always waiting.
Josh's story is not unique to Josh. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 tells us, wherever we are, that we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And through this is true to everyone, no matter who you are. Whether you've run far from God, whether you've wandered away, whether you've been seeking fulfillment and joy in something that you've never yet found, or whether you've just been distant from God in a distant land looking on from afar. It could be that today was no accident, that you came to church today. You might have thought it was because mom said, hey, I'll buy you lunch if you show up. Maybe a coworker invited you, maybe a family member, a friend, a neighbor said, hey, why don't you come check out church with me? And maybe, just maybe, what it really was the grace of God that's running after you. And He's offered it to you. And now it's up to us to respond. What is your response to the love, to the unconditional love of the Heavenly Father, the God of the universe? What is your response to a God who's been pursuing you, that's kept you safe, that's chased after you for all these days of your life? What is your response to the God who is prompting and nudging in your heart right now? Things can be different. Your eternity can be changed. Your life can be ever modified, molded, and shaped to take the focus off me, myself, and I. To love our great God and to love our neighbors. To do the very simple things that Jesus called us to do. What's your response? I believe there's no greater thing we could offer. There's no greater thing that we can offer to you today than to know that the God of the universe has been pursuing you with His love and His grace, has never turned His back on you, has always walked down that same road with you, has looked for you as though He's lost His own child. And here you are today, with God's arms wide open, asking you, welcome home. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for the grace that you have offered. That your grace knows no ends, it knows no limits, and it has all the strength. That your grace has pursued me in the days where I was running and still pursues me in the days that I'm following. And God, my prayer is that you move in our hearts and move in our minds to release the things that are keeping us from you, from knowing you, and from turning to you. God, let us not be a people that sit in a distant land and look upon the things that you've done, but let us know you personally, intimately, just like a Heavenly Father. God, we thank you for the gift that you have given us. We thank you for the life that you shed, the blood that you gave for us. And we thank you for the resurrection power that now, because of Christ, lives in you and I. God, we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.